If you have your Bibles today, I want to begin with a text found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. My subject today is the indescribable gift. The indescribable gift. My primary text is drawn from 2 Corinthians 9:15, as I said. Let me read that to you. The Apostle Paul, a theologian, trained by one of the most revered, what we might say, professors in the Hebrew world. He was gifted. His intellect is not debated. You remember when he was standing in front of, I believe it was either Agrippa or Felix, where he was relating his testimony about how God changed his life. And the king says, much learning hath made you mad. Paul was well-read on a variety of subjects. When he was in prison, he asked that the books be brought to him. He tells Timothy, give yourself to reading. And I don't believe he just meant the scriptures. I believe he had a broad knowledge of lots of things in the world. He told the Corinthian church that we're all hung up on their ability. Some of them believed that they could have a different language or they could speak with a different language. He said, I can speak in more languages than any of you people can. More tongues than you all, he says. But when he tries to tell the story that the choir just sang about, he realizes that he's not capable. He can't explain it as it should be explained. He can't find the words to relate to the kind of generosity and grace that God extended to us when he gave us his son. He praised him for it, but he humbly acknowledges that it is an unspeakable gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The word means not relatable. In other words, when you're trying to teach someone, whether it's your child or whether it's a Sunday school class or in an audience like this, You want to draw an illustration. You want to bring something that would help them, comprehend what it is you're trying to get across. So you try to find a suitable or relatable illustration. Do you know there are no relatable illustrations to what happened? Now, Paul took a stab at it in Romans 5. He said, for a good man, some people would die. We can understand how you might risk your life to save a good person, an honorable person. For a righteous man, some would die, and a good man, some would dare to die. And so you got this true saint of God over here. You may lay your life down for them, and you may lay your life down for the good person here. But he said, God committed his love toward us while we were sinners. I can understand why you would put yourself in position where you would risk your life to save your child. I can relate. Your spouse, family members, maybe even your best friend. But I can't relate to anyone that would lay their life down for drug dealers, pedophiles, people that feed on violent crime. I can't relate to that. I don't know how. But he says, God has given us an unspeakable gift. While they were singing, I was thinking about it a moment ago. I thought, I do tell the story. I've been telling the story since I was 20 years old. But I've never gotten it told. We're telling something that'll never be told. I don't think we're ever going to be able to fully understand what God's gift to us was until we are standing in his presence one day over there. And so Paul says, but I'm praising him for it. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Isaiah chapter 53, years prior to this, some 700, 800 years, the prophet before Jesus came, born of a virgin, he gets this prophecy from God. He says, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Now, I want to ask you to kind of note the highlighted words now, because I'm going to speak about them in just a moment, but I won't be coming back to the screen. So you might want to just make a note of that. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah, some 700, 800 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, he speaks as it is in the present, because that's the way prophecy works. It's being told to the prophet as if it has already happened. And so Isaiah sees all of this before it takes place. And it's Isaiah 53 is so fascinating, because you could juxtapose the Gospels next to Isaiah 53, and the comparisons, you would think they were contemporary writers. It's that close. Even Hebrews, the rabbis that study the Hebrew and teach it, of course, this is one chapter they struggle with the most. One rabbi admitted, he said, Isaiah 53 is a torture chamber for rabbis. They don't want to address it, because they really have to reach to find out who this person was, if it's not Jesus, the Messiah. And they have tried to suppose that it's others, and some have even called it the nation of Israel in general. Well, the nation of Israel certainly has been afflicted, and they have certainly been chastised, but not because, for no other reason, because they were guilty. Their blood, Jesus said, would be upon them, because they had rejected him. The person here is an innocent person. If you keep reading the passage, it's just beautiful how it lays out, but it can be none other than Jesus, the Messiah. And so the undescribable gift comes this way. Now, one other text, and I'm going to give you three or four points, and I won't be long with you, and you should be pleased. Typically, when I come to the pulpit, I'll have 7, 8 pages, 9, 10. Marty used to, cut up with me about all the material I brought to the pulpit. I have 2 pages, and my ink is out and can't read this one, so we'll see how well I improvise this morning. But one other text, and then I'll give you my thoughts on this. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now here's the question that began to roll through my mind. This is indeed an indescribable gift, an unspeakable gift, a gift that there are no words. Certainly I have no words, and those that are far better with words than I am, they have no words. But how do you wrap an indescribable gift? You know, think about it. When I give a gift, I like for it to be wrapped. And the reason is, I guess that's the little boy in me. I remember how much fun it was to tear the paper off the package. And now they just hand you these little bags, you know. I like to tear the paper off, you know. Usually disappointed when it comes off, but still, I had fun opening the box, the paper. So we wrap gifts, and you've been wrapping gifts, and you're going to give those gifts to the people that you love or important in your life, and that's fine. But when you think about God giving us the gift of His Son, how's it wrapped up? That's what I want to look at this morning. Okay, let's get to my thoughts. First of all, when God sent this gift, it's wrapped in prophecies. It's wrapped in prophecies all throughout the Bible. The first prophecy in Genesis 49, the Bible tells, Jacob tells his children, you remember when Jacob is there? We'll get to those in a second. But we remember Jacob is lying there sick and he's dying and he calls all his 12 sons in, which will be the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob knows he don't have long on the earth, and so he's going to give the inheritance, the birthright, to one of his sons. Well, they're there to hear him say Reuben gets the birthright because Reuben's the oldest. And so Jacob's eyes are dim, and he looks up, and he calls Reuben's name, and he says, "Yes, sir, I'm here." And Jacob says, Reuben. He says, "Yes, sir, Dad, I'm here." And all set to receive the birthright and the promise of the lion's share of the inheritance, Reuben says, "Dad, what do you need?" Jacob says, "You're unstable as water." And he begins to criticize him for things that had gone on in his life that he never repented of. And he says, "You are unstable as water. You can't be trusted," is basically what he's saying. And he gives him a portion, but he doesn't give him the birthright, as it's called. And so he gets to son number two, and he couples them together. He says, "Are Simon and Levi here?" "Yes, sir, Dad, we're here, standing right here beside you. Come close." They come close. They lean in. He said, "You guys are instruments of cruelty." And he reminds them of the time when they orchestrated a murderous rampage on people without any orders from God or certainly from Him. And so they're passed over. They get a menial share of the inheritance. "Judah, are you here?" "Yes, sir, Dad, I'm standing here." He said, "You are a lion's whelp. You, all of your brothers are going to praise you. You get the birthright," he says. And he said, "Now I'll tell you something else, Judah. Once the scepter comes to Judah, it will never depart until Shiloh comes." Shiloh means to the one to whom it belongs. This is a prophecy in Genesis. This is a prophecy some 4,000 years before it ever happens that it would be Judah would be the place where the king would come from. And once the king gets there, he says, there'll be a succession of kings, and even though Israel will certainly be persecuted and almost decimated at times, there'll always be a king with a scepter until Shiloh comes, until the one to whom it belongs. 4,000 years prior to this. What's interesting is when you get to the book of Luke or Matthew, it says, and then Jesus comes, and guess what? In the days of Herod the king, Herod, king of the Jews, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. There's your real king. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was crucified, he wanted to put king of the Jews. He recognized that this king was a Pilate did recognize that this was their real king, because his wife told him in a dream. He says, "Now look, don't have anything to do with this just man. I know he tried to push him off, tried to send him to Herod, and they back to Pilate, back and forth, and you know the story. And so finally, Pilate had to pull the trigger on it, and he gave them Jesus, but he said, "You put on there king of the Jews." And they said, "Can we put on there, he says he's the king of the Jews?" He said, "No, what I've written, I've written. There's the king of the Jews." Shiloh had come thousands of years before It was told. And then many prophecies, and I won't preach about them, but we'll put them now on the screen. You can go ahead. I said to animate them, but we'll throw them up there. He's conceived of a virgin. Isaiah tells us 800 years, excuse me, before he says he'll be born of a virgin. That's a pretty bold statement. You make a statement like that. You see, if you ever made false statements or false prophecies, then that would be identifying you as a false prophet. But Isaiah, somebody turn that heat off. I think it came on, please, before I die up here. We need to move those vents, don't you think? He would be conceived of a virgin. Think about the audacity of that kind of statement. A virgin? But God said, and so he writes what God says. He'd be born in Bethlehem. Well, there's a lot of other places that have a lot more notoriety than Bethlehem. This is all in Isaiah's prophecy. And interesting, it says he'll be from the rod of Jesse. That's Isaiah 11. You know what's interesting? Who's Jesse? Well, you know, Jesse was the father of David. But that rod of Jesse actually means from the stem or the stump of Jesse. There's two things being said here. The prophet may not understand all that he's saying, but what he's really envisioning, or what God is telling him, is that the people, the Hebrews, are going to be mowed down. They're going to be almost destroyed. This stump of Jesse, this, you know, it's not the tree, the family tree. It has been cut down by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians, by others, and they've cut it down to the degree that it's not a family tree anymore. It's got a root. And then when Jesus comes, of course, in Bethlehem, they're under Roman occupation. And so it's a very significant prophecy. He said he'll be a root out of dry ground. What does that mean? He'll grow up like a root out of dry ground. His life will be a tender plant. I read one time where a botanist said this about this tender plant. He says there's basically three kinds of plants. He says you've got your hardy plants and your half-hardy plants, and you've got your tender plants. A hardy plant is a plant that is indigenous to the soil, or native to the soil that you're putting it in. In other words, you might be just replacing one plant or planting a new plant right beside that plant, but it's a native to the climate, to the soil, and all that, and with little care, it can grow and flourish. It's a hardy plant. The half-hardy plant is a plant that doesn't come from the same soil or exactly the same location in terms of geography, but it's taken from another place, but the similarities are very much the same. The climate's pretty much the same. The soil is very similar to the soil that you're planted in. Not a hardy plant, but a half-hardy plant. A tender plant is a plant you may bring in from a long way off. And this plant is tender because it is not a native of the soil that you're putting it in. It is, it's a foreign to this, to that area. And so it's a tender plant because without a lot of tender, loving care, this plant won't make it. Try putting some banana trees in your backyard and see how that's working for you. Okay? It don't work there. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. He came from a long way off. He didn't come from the union of Joseph and Mary. He came from God planting the seed inside the virgin womb, and he grew up. His life was like a tender plant, okay? Because not a hardy, he's not a native of this world, not even anything close to this world. He, before Abraham was, he was. He is the bread that came down from heaven, you see. And so what a beautiful way to express that. But then he said he'll be like a root out of dry ground. That's interesting also because that you don't typically see that. A dry ground in the desert, you drive across the desert and you may see some bushes. You remember Moses saw the burning bush? That was no big deal. But he said the bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. Now that was a big deal. He said, I must turn aside and see this great sight. In other words, people even that live in California, if they saw a bush burning, they don't suspect any kind of arson. They understand with the climate and all that's going on there that those things happen. So Moses has seen the burning bush. He'd worked on the backside of the desert for 40 years. But this bush is burning. Every time he looks at it, it's not consumed. I'll turn aside and see the great sight. He goes over and looks at it, and he hears this voice. Moses, take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. And God speaks to him out of this burning bush. That root out of dry ground is a similar thing in that this is not something that just happens. A root or a shoot sprouting up through dry ground. That's a reference, probably first of all, to the virgin birth. This womb that Jesus would come from was a womb that had not, that no seed had been planted, not by man. There had been no opportunity for conception or for it to germinate inside the womb of Mary. And so when it's announced that Mary's going to have a son, well, you know what the talk at the water cooler was, you know? Here's a baby going to be born out of wedlock because Mary and Joseph were not even married yet. And so how can you justify now that you have conceived a child and you're not married yet? And so Joseph, he was really troubled by this. He says, in that day, honor was everything. And so Joseph says, I'll put her away, but I love that girl, and I'll do it privately. You see, the betrothal period was much like a marriage. And so it was actually like going through a divorce when you set the bride you were betrothed to, or the spouse, the husband. And so he had just cause. You know, Jesus says for fornication, you can divorce or whatever. And I think that includes a reference to this betrothal period that was comparable in that day. And so Joseph says, I don't want to make a spectacle out of her. He can't understand how something like this happens. And so God sends Gabriel, a messenger, to him and says, Joseph, do not put her away. She hasn't done anything wrong. That child that's being formed in her was the seed brought to her by the Holy Ghost of God. She is carrying the Messiah. Well, Joseph was convinced, but all of their lives, they were always considered by unbelievers. They weren't buying that. They weren't believing that. So Jesus grows up before the people. He's a root out of dry ground. In other words, like in the minds of many of the people of Israel, he has no earthly father, not in a legitimate sense. And so these things prophesied many years before. God wraps this gift up in prophecy is what I'm trying to show you. He's born of a virgin womb. He's a root out of dry ground. And then Isaiah goes on to tell us that he makes his grave with the wicked in his death. And we know the story there. He hangs between two thieves. And of course, he's carried out to the graveyard, and he's buried there. I'm trying to show you that there are so many prophecies. Time won't let me get to all of that, but you understand that this gift God gave to the world, he had given them many signs and indicators of how it would happen, that this is the indescribable gift. The gift is wrapped, number two, in populace. What do I mean by that? Remember when Isaiah said that he has no... there's nothing about his appearance that is distinctive. In other words, there's nothing about him that makes him stand out. When he walked into the room, he looked like the other Hebrew men. For example, when you drove up on the church campus this morning, you may or may not have noticed that this is a brick structure. And if you noticed it, you say, hey, you know, the church is brick. You might have determined whether you like the color of the bricks or not. If you noticed them, if you observed them. But I want to ask you this. Did you pick out a favorite brick? One that you liked better than the others? You say, well, that's ridiculous. They all look the same. Well, they're not all the same. Now, when I say they all look the same, you know, we're common people this morning. You know, we all, you know, you can tell that most of us are, this is, we're Americans by birth. Most of us, not all of us, I understand that. But what I mean is there's nothing distinct in terms of standing out. Jesus was wrapped in the populace. He was just one of us. He was nothing about him. You know, in the movies, they get some really, you know, some very handsome man, you know, to play the part of Jesus, and that's perfectly fine. And perhaps he was handsome, but the text says, really, there's no beauty that you should desire him. There's nothing about his outward appearance that would draw you to him. No real defining things. God wrapped him in the populace. He's wrapped up in humanity. He's one of us. He's numbered with the transgressors, we're told. God's gift is wrapped in pain, number three. Now, this was something that I really prayed about. You think about this gift, this unspeakable gift, this indescribable gift, this gift that we cannot relate to on any level with any illustration from this walk of life. But it's wrapped in pain. He was mistreated, despised, and rejected. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been despised by anyone? It hurts, don't it? I mean, seriously, I mean, has anyone ever just hated you? I'm not asking if you hate anyone, but let's turn it around. Have you ever been hated by anyone? That hurts. I've been hated a couple of times, thankfully not many times, not as far as I know, but it's a hurtful thing when people hate you. Have you ever been rejected? Young people, you ever been rejected? You ever liked that girl, she didn't like you back? You ever liked that boy and he didn't like you back? You ever been married to someone that rejected you? You ever rejected them? Rejection is painful. Jesus, this indescribable gift, this unspeakable gift, This gift that is so generous and so gracious and so essential to our eternal life, we can't describe it with words, but when it gets here, people hate him and reject him. The Bible said he came into his own and his own received him not. Now, it's really bad when people inside your family hate you. The prophet tells us there's a time coming when a man, people, his enemies, are they of his own household? Are they of his own family? Despised and rejected. Isaiah, speaking as one of the Hebrews, even though he's not born there, but this in terms of prophecy, he says, we esteemed him not. We gave him no special regard. As a matter of fact, do you remember how they talked him down in when they said, that's Joseph's, that's the carpenter's son. You know, isn't that the brother of his? He's got brothers, you know, Judas and not Iscariot, but Judas, Joseph and Simon and his brothers. Raised in a carpenter shop. We gave him no esteem. That's the carpenter's son. And here he was, Emmanuel, the long-awaited Messiah. He's mistreated. People hate him. Can you imagine hating Jesus? The Bible says about Jesus, a bruised reed he wouldn't break, a smoking flax he wouldn't quench. In other words, those little reeds, those little things that look much like bamboo sticks coming up out of those areas there where there's a lot of moisture. If you walk or trample upon them, they break very easily. If you go roughshod through there, you can just knock a whole bunch of them out at one time. And then a smoking flax is a little candle that is struggling to stay lit. Jesus was so gentle and so kind, he wouldn't break a bruised reed. He wouldn't quench a smoking flax. And they hated him. Rejected him. He's mistreated. He's misrepresented. His pain was misrepresented. Here's what they said. We thought he was being smitten by God. We thought this hanging in between two thieves were absolutely appropriate because this man's a blasphemer. He deserves it. Pilate said, who do you want? Who shall I give you? He says, I'll give you Barabbas. No. I'll give you Jesus. Release him. No, we want Barabbas. Crucify him. They thought he deserved it. Now, in one sense, it's correct to say that he was smitten by God because he was the sacrifice, much like Abraham was to draw the knife back on Isaac. That he was the divine Isaac, and the Heavenly Father was certainly smiting him for our transgressions. But they're saying it in a way that it's misrepresented. Like he deserved it. That's why Isaiah follows it up by saying, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Let's clarify something here. He says, it was you and I that put him on the cross. He's misrepresented. It hurts to be misrepresented. Creates a lot of emotional pain for you. People say one thing about you and misrepresent who you are or what you said or how you said it. Very, very painful. He's mistreated. He's misrepresented. He's misunderstood. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He cries a lot. He walks with a heavy heart. He's weary. He's worn. But they had no idea that he was carrying the burdens of their sins. That all of the sins in all the world was being piled up on Jesus. They couldn't understand that his grief was to their gain. That's what's so special about Jesus. He can identify with your pain. With whatever pain you're having, Jesus can identify. I may not always can identify with your pain, but Jesus suffered on every level, and you can't have a pain that he can't identify with. There was two women on a plane. A preacher was seated behind them, and he was listening to the conversation. They were discussing a tragedy that had taken place in both of their lives. One told the story of how their children was taken out by a terrible automobile accident. And, young, vibrant, so much to live for. But in a terrible accident, she's taken from her. And she's still mourning this loss. She's sharing it with a woman. And the woman is compassionate and empathetic the best she can be. But she says, I had such a close call with my daughter. Said she was also in an automobile accident. And she was laid up for quite a while. And we didn't think she was going to make it. She said, but oh, praise the Lord. Thank God. And she's not being insensitive. She's just not thinking about what she's saying. And it's not wrong to praise the Lord, but you can understand the confusion. Why does God let yours live and he let mine die? That's what the preacher sitting behind them was thinking. Said, I bet this is getting a lot of questions. And he had to ask himself the same question. Lord, why is that? And he thought to himself, I hope they don't ask me that question because I don't really know except to say, hey, God is sovereign. He can do whatever, but that doesn't comfort anybody in times of grief. And so he thinks to himself, what if they ask me to help explain that to them? And he bowed his head and prayed a little prayer, as often we do when we don't know what to do. And the Lord spoke to his heart and said, tell him, I understand. Tell him that I sent my son into the world to pay the penalty for sin. And I know what it means to lose a child. That's my only begotten son. Tell them that I know how it feels. And tell them that I'll help them and I'll share my strength with them. That's why this gift is so indescribable. He's wrapped up in pain so he can relate to your sorrow. He can relate to your heartache. He can relate to the burden that you carry. Don't ever tell me you have no one to talk to about your pain. You have Jesus. He understands. He's wrapped up today. I'll move to close in just a moment. First of all, this unspeakable gift. Today, thank God he's not in pain, though he certainly remembers pain. But God's gift is wrapped up now in people. You know what salvation is? It's the life of God in the soul of a man. That's it. It's Christ in you, Colossians says, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This indescribable, unspeakable gift is now wrapped up in people that believe. It's God invading the human heart. Much like the manger, the nativity scene. You know, we think of it as quaint and sweet and simple. But I've often said there's no carpet on those floors, just wall-to-wall dung. There's no heating system, the sweat of the beast. It is swaddling clothes or grave clothes that she wraps him in. And she lays him in a manger, which is a feeding trough for the animals. That's much like the way Jesus comes in here. There's nothing about what's on the inside of me that's any good. Paul said that in my flesh dwells no good thing, more vile than a manger, wicked beyond words. Christ comes into the hearts of those that believe, hearts not so different from that stable, wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's born to die. God's gift today, God's gift is wrapped in the hearts of people that believe. Does Christ live in you? You say, well, I don't know. Well, he most likely doesn't. I'm trying to help you. Does he live in you? Salvation is nothing more, nothing less than the life of God in the soul of a man or a woman. Does he live in you? If he doesn't live in your heart, if he doesn't live in your life, then you have no hope of glory. None whatsoever. If you're outside of Christ, you're under judgment. And every day you live is a gamble. Because you don't know when your last day will be. If he lives in your heart, does that mean I never sin? No, it just means you can't enjoy it. Yeah, doesn't mean we can't sin, means you can't enjoy it. There's something on the inside of you that kind of shuts down when you do that. You know that's wrong, you can't do that. Difference between you, so that's just a conscience. Well, the Holy Spirit rules the conscience of the believer. That's why he says, let the peace of God rule your conscience or rule your heart. But it's a little even more than that. He convicts you before you do it. That's something conscience can't do. The Holy Spirit is there ready to say, you shouldn't be doing this. Stop. Stop. You do have a will, and you can cross that. You can disobey that. I suppose every one of us at times in our lives have done that. But there's always a consequence, isn't it? Having Christ in you. When Christ comes in you, he changes something distinct about you from your former life. Nobody can come to Christ, or Christ can come inside of them and they stay exactly the same. That's not possible. Every person, even in the Bible, when Jesus was here in the flesh, when they came to Jesus one way, they left a different way. Christ comes in you, you're a new creation. Paul says, behold, all things become new. And certainly that's all the things, that's the way we see the world is altogether different when Christ comes inside of us. He's wrapped today in the hearts of people, but that's people that believe. That's people that have been brought to true faith in our risen Lord. It's not about a profession. It's about a possession. Does Christ live in you? You know what will happen if he lives in you? He'll stir your heart at times when you're like, Lord, I didn't deserve that. It's happened so many times in my own life. Stir you, bless you. He'll convict you. He'll chastise you. It's a relationship. Your body, the Bible said, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's what he inhabits. That's what he lives in. And that's why when we come together as believers, this place ought to be on fire, because you've got all these temples here that are inhabited by the Holy Ghost. And that's why God said he inhabits the praise of his people. You get this whole group here, get the temple cleaned out and obeying what God says do in our life. And man, this becomes, the atmosphere of this place becomes indescribable. How do you wrap an unspeakable gift? I wouldn't know where to start, but God wrapped it in prophecy. He wrapped it in populace. He made it look like all the other packages out there. He wrapped this one, though, in pain. And then when he gave that gift to the world, they mistreated it, they rejected it, they screamed for his death, and they executed him at Calvary's hill. But he defeated the grave, and now he still gives himself to those who believe. Number five, and finally, Keith, you can come and get our song. God's gift is wrapped in a provision. What do you mean, Frank? Well, you may get a glimpse of what that gift looks like today and what God has made available to you, but you have to receive the gift. Notice what he says here, the book of John. He says, he tells the people that they could have life if they would come to him. We have that verse in John's gospel. The reason some people don't have Christ inside of them, he says, you won't come to me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I heard about a son that had displeased his father a great deal for much of his life. His father had some wealth to leave to his children. And the son was anticipating the day that his father would die. He'd been sick for a while, and so finally, the father does pass. But before he passes, the son makes a visit to his dad, and his dad hands him a Bible. He said, son, I'm going to leave you the most important possession in my life. This was the father's Bible, one he'd used all those years. He'd read it and cried over it and marked it up. This is my gift to you. Well, the son on the inside was thinking, is this all I get? And later when the father passes, it is determined that in the will, this son's not included. And he rides away thinking horrible thoughts about his father, claiming that's all that man left me. He wanted to take the Bible and just chuck it, just throw it away in frustration and rage. He couldn't believe that. But every time he got ready to throw it away or just discard it, he thought, well, I don't know. I guess I'll keep the old man's Bible. I can't believe him. He just breathed hate for years, this went on. He'd put the Bible away, but every once in a while, he'd go in through things, he'd look, and there it is, and he'd remember what his dad left. He couldn't bring himself to open the thing. He hated even looking at it. But one day, he himself got sick. Years passed, and he's lying on a bed, and he realizes all the hate that he'd lived with all of his life. He remembered the sweetness on his father's face when he was pressing a dying pillow. But now all he could feel is fear and anxiety. And so he decided that he wanted to have that Bible. So he tells his sister, says, will you bring me the Bible? Bring me Dad's Bible. He gave that to me. I've never even read it. So she gives it to him, and later they leave the room, and he picks it up with trembling hands. He's frightened. He's terrified. He cannot believe. He's fixing to die, and he's not ready. He opens up the Bible, and inside the Bible, folded, placed in the book of John, chapter 3, the verse 16 is marked. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him won't perish. They'll have eternal life. What's this marker? He picks the marker up and he opens it up. It's a check for $50,000. The memo says, to my beloved son. Oh my, he had been given an unspeakable gift in terms of his character and the life that he lived and the hatred that he carried. But he never received the benefits of it. You see, God can give a gift, but that gift's got to be received. Have you received the gift? Have you admitted to God, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I need God? I mean, have you agreed with all that God says about who you are and what you've done and asked for his forgiveness and invited Jesus to come and just invade your life, live in your heart, and just give yourself completely over to him? You want God's gift to be wrapped up inside of you? You want the life of God in the soul of a man or the soul of a woman? If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you can have that. Let's pray together. While you are here this morning, I ask you this question. Why not today? And we used to sing an old song, why not tonight? Why not right now you receive this wonderful, unspeakable gift? Why don't you invite Christ to come into your heart and into your life? Why don't you turn your back on all the pretense and all of the foolishness and humble yourself under his mighty hand and let God share his strength with you, forgive you, and you'll be like Paul. You may not understand why he would do it, but first thing out of your mouth will be thanks be unto God. His unspeakable gift. Heavenly Father, Lord, you know everything about every one of us. And you know how desperately, Lord, I wanted to be able to tell the story that I've never been able to tell adequately. Because, Lord, your grace is unrelatable to anything in this world. But, Lord, I know that you, through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, you can allow that person that you love so much that's here today to get a glimpse of that grace that is extended toward them. In spite of my stammering tongue, God, you are able to pierce the heart, open the understanding, and work the miracle of the new birth. Lord, I pray, God, I beg you, Lord, hover over that one that you're searching out this morning. Just as the Holy Spirit hovered, brooded over Mary and deposited the seed there, Lord, now let the Holy Spirit of God brood over that heart that's hurting. Brood over that life that desperately needs you. And plant the divine seed, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, and give them the very nature that Peter tells us about that can help us be what we're supposed to be, and that is a child of God. Lord, at this invitation moment, do the unthinkable. Saved by grace, that person that needs you most today. In Christ's name, amen. Come like you are.